Lord, we pray that right now, that you would go before your word, that you would begin to till our hearts, that we would be ready to receive your truth joyfully. So we pray that that you would use this. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor now. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Please take a seat. I have no opening attention getter this morning. Just my tie, that's it. So pay attention. Here we go. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to pick up where we left off in verse, anybody want to not guess, but say, 29. Exodus 34, verse 29. And let's just read the text, absorb it, and then we'll go back and squeeze it. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is quite a text for us this morning. It's a pretty surprising text because it is so far out of the ordinary as far as what you and I experience, it seems, that there's a tendency for us to want to just write this off as, I don't know, emotionally we write it off as a fairy tale, although we want to maintain that this is true, this happened. But I want to ask you to let your imaginations grab hold of this and really put yourselves into this text so that we can feel what the people are feeling, that we can understand where Moses is coming from. Otherwise, we may miss it. So is everybody with me? So Moses is up on the mountain, and what is he doing on the mountain this time? He's there for how many days and how many nights? And what has he been doing in those days and nights while he's been there? He's been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the text tells us. It also tells us that he was not eating or drinking. This alludes to, again, what we talked about last week, Jesus Christ. This is the second giving of the law. Christ is the second chance of the law for us, in a sense. But now Moses is coming down the mountain on Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of testimony in his hand. Singular. It's not a dual. It's a singular. So what does that imply to the reader, the student of the word, which is us, I hope? What does that imply to us as we look at the text? That he's got the tablets of the testimony in his backpack or in the carriage behind him. What has he got going on? Where is it? It's in his... It says in his hand, not in his hands, in his hand. And that's explicit in the Hebrew. It's in his hand, which tells us something about the stones. It tells us something about what's written on the stones. It lets us in on what God thinks of the Ten Commandments, which is what is on these stones. Are the Ten Commandments to be burdensome to his people? This will not cause a problem for them as they travel in the wilderness. They're small, delicate. They're so delicate that you can't imagine that any person could have carved on these small stones the Ten Commandments unless what? Unless God had done it. So we have here a God moving in the smallest of ways, quite actually, in the smallest of ways. On the tablets, sometimes we have this picture, and maybe Charlton Heston helps us with this, of these big stones that he's carrying down. That's not what the text seems to imply here. There's a feeling of, oh, this is light. The burden is light. It's going to be easy for the people to bring it. They won't have to complain about carrying God's commands. And Moses, in the meantime, has been what? He's been writing much of Leviticus, part of Numbers. He's been recording all the words that God showed him while he's been up there on the mountain. For these things had to have been recorded before he left Mount Sinai. And here we are. He's getting things done while God gently carves the tablets. He came down from the mountain, and Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. If you look at chapter 32, we're going to be looking at chapter 32 while we look at this quite often. So get your hand back in chapter 32 and look at verse 19 with me. It says this, Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. And as soon as, now this is the first time Moses comes down the mountain, or the first time he comes down with the tablets. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand. Now we look here. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. In chapter 32, do you recall what the actual translation is? Quite literally in verse 19, Moses' anger burned hot. Literally is, his face was what? His face was red. In other words, in chapter 32, his face was shining red with rage. And in chapter 34, his face is shining, but for a different reason. And it looked quite different to the people, didn't it? So you have a shining face in 32 and a shining face in 34, only this time it's much more glorious. It's a good thing, isn't it? Or at least that's what we think as we till the text. And then you have this word. There's going to be a lot of like discussion about words today, and this is helpful as we try to understand what the text means. So please forgive me if my voice does this, but don't let it do this. Let it do this to each of our hearts. Okay, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. He came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. That word shone is a really interesting word. The ESV says shone. NIV says was radiant. Some of you are sitting here with the King James. It says shone as well. The New Living says it had become radiant. And the NASB says shone. The RSV, if you're holding that one, says shone. Other translations say things like his face was shining. I'm going to read from several other verses that this word occurs in, and I'll ask you what the word is in those verses, okay? So you ready? So if you're taking notes, the first text that this word occurs in, the word shone in our text, occurs in Genesis 22:13. I'll read it for you. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's the first passage that has this word in it, shown. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7 says this. Ready? And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull shall pour out on the base of the altar, burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The word shown is in that verse. Deuteronomy 33, verse 17 says this, and it may or may not be twice in this verse. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Twice. Joshua 6:5 says this, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, When you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Or another place, 1 Samuel 2:1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, of all of those verses, some of you may have caught on that there's a word that's consistent in all of those verses. Did you catch it? This is the word that's in our text. And it's very odd that all of the translations translate it "shown" when it's translated almost exclusively everywhere else as "horn." And they make excuses. Well, in our verse, it's a verb. And in everywhere else, it's a noun, so it's very different. And but wrestle with me and really grapple with this. What? How can you go from horn to shown? I mean, shown makes sense, right? Generally speaking, what makes sense, that's the right answer, isn't it? Well, not always. Perhaps there's something deeper going on here. Should I let you hang on to that and we'll just continue and then we'll go back to it in a second? Or should we deal with it right now? This is kind of exciting. Let's deal with it, Alex says. Well, what could the author be saying? What makes it even more frustrating for the translator, for us, the students of the word, is there's a better word for shown that could have been used. In fact, it's a poetic word that when we put it, if we were to choose this other word, which occurs 176 times in the Bible, it's very common. It's very common and it's logical, and it makes sense that it could have been used because the word "skin of the face," it sounds like this, "or," okay? The skin of the face, "or." The word "shown" that's most common in your Bible is "or." They just look different. One of the letters is different, but it has the same pronunciation. So you have "or" and "or." So now if this is a poetic text, which the commentators believe this is a poetic text, it would have made sense for the author to say, "or, the skin of his or'd." It would have been very logical. In fact, I think, as a student of the word, we're supposed to say, well, that's the wrong shown. And what is that shown? It's a very odd shown. Horn? So we're supposed to stumble. Why? Context. What could be going on here? What could the author be saying? Horn. Is there a horn? Have we heard about something that has horns in the past, contextually? The first time Moses comes down the mountain, what are the people staring at and dancing around? Something that has horns. And this time, God sends something down that, yes, we can translate. It's within the realm of acceptable translation to say "shown," like a horn is something you see. You can't look at a unicorn and not see the horn. It shows itself by the horn. And it's the same way Moses. And so there's all these like weird ways that this commentator's use. Okay, so that maybe he had a mask that had bumps on it or something, or in some of the old translations in different languages, they use weird descriptions of a face that had protrusions. But really, I think shown gets to the heart of it, but it so does the horn concept, because what is being shown here, is that the people have a choice between two things. Last time they worshipped the ox. This time they're going to see someone sent by God, and they may or may not listen to him. So the choice then is in their hands. What will they do with what God has provided this time? You see? So there's a strong link to the ox here, the golden calf. This is for the people's sake. Will they follow a golden bull, or will they follow God's servant? That's the question the text implies. Who will the people follow? Then if you look at this other very interesting thing here, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. There's a causative there, it's a causative. Why is that causative there? Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Is it that he didn't know because he was talking with God, or that his face was shining that he was talking with God. You see, there's two different things that could be referring to. Let me say that again. Is the fact that Moses didn't know caused by his talking with God, or is the fact that his face was shining caused by the fact that he was talking with God? See, it leaves it kind of unknown to the reader. Which is it? And the truth is, it's both. Moses was not concerned about who he was because he had been overcome by God. And at the same time, Moses was changed because he had been overcome by God. You see that? So they're both correct. And so we look at that and make sure you make the connection to both of those. The causative refers to both, you see? So when you're being changed by God, how does your navel look? You don't know. When God is working on you, you don't know what's going on because you're only concerned with what? This is a mini sermon. You're only concerned with God and what he's doing and what he's saying. And all of a sudden, someone might say to you, you know, you're changing. And you can say, I don't know, but I know God. You see? So when Moses is being changed and being told and spending time with God, he doesn't know what's going on his face. There's something like horns or whatever it is, whatever. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. And God changes him. That's what he does for us. Okay, continuing. His face shone because he had been talking with God. His face was shouting like a ram's horn, proclaiming to the people as a horn turned around, being blown into. His face was proclaiming that he had indeed been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. Okay, there now we have another connection to chapter 32. If you go back to chapter 32, there's the whole thing. Well, you'll see. Verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses saw the calf and the dancing. What happens in 34? The people, what does Moses see? It's not talking about what Moses saw. What do we see in 34? The people see Moses. So this time, Moses doesn't see the evil in the camp. This time, the people see what's going on with Moses, that his face is proclaiming that he's been talking with God. So there's a reversal that's happening, a reversal in the horns. There's a reversal in what the people are seeing, that the people are seeing, and this time Moses isn't seeing. There's these reversals that are happening this second time around. Interesting. His face is reversed from a red with rage to a proclaiming glory. Back to 34, please. The face shone, he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people, verse 30, and Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You can imagine the fear, right? What? Well, maybe he's just sunburned. This was more than a sunburn. It was enough to cause the people to say, something's going on there, and I'm staying away from it. They were afraid. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders do this. Yes, yes, Moses. What's going on now? You've been gone 40 days. You look like you might be hungry. Can we get you something to eat? Somebody get a mirror. Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And you can imagine as the talk went on, they got more and more relaxed with understanding, my goodness, Moses has been in the glory of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Of course he's changed. And then afterward, all the people of Israel came near. So you have the leaders testing the water. What's going on with this guy? What's wrong with his face? This is weird. This is really weird. Is that the same guy that went up there? I don't know, but I'm staying away. And the people are doing what they always do really well, is pushing God away and trying to divide themselves from God. And Moses comes down. He says, hey, come close. And the leaders tiptoe forward and they warm up to it. Then they go back to their home, their camp, their tents, and they say, okay, he wants us to come out. It's okay. We've been just with him for the last how many hours? It's all right. Let's go. So everybody then goes afterward to talk with Moses. This is a memorable event for even the youngest in the camp. Afterward, all at verse 32, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Oh, to have been there to hear that conversation. The people couldn't stop looking and listening. And Moses went on to describe the details of the things that he saw, what God proclaimed to him. And once again, they're told the commandments. Once again, he goes over the things that they already know, and he emphasizes what we looked at last week. The emphasis was on being completely sold out to God, separate from the world. And this time he would emphasize it. Guys, God said it again. He said we need to be different. And they listened. He commanded all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Notice it says in, I love that, in Mount Sinai, not on Mount Sinai. Moses was, remember he was in the cleft of that rock, he was in it. He was in the midst of God's presence. Verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So, modern day equivalent, Superman, he goes into the phone booth, which... I don't know what that is, a phone booth. Come on, that's pretty funny stuff right there. He goes into some contraption called a phone booth, and he transforms. Someone's in trouble, and he transforms into a tie and a shirt and goes out and takes care of business, and when he gets back, he puts on his superhero uniform once again. Right? That's what he does. Huh? That's not what he does, is it? What does Moses do? While he's speaking with the people, he has no mask. He has no uniform. And when he's done, that's when he puts the mask on. It's very strange. And it's actually very strange in the culture that we're talking about. Because in this culture, what you would do if you were in the middle of some kind of religious ceremony, you might put on a special mask. Maybe a mask, as some hypothesize, that has horns sticking out of it or whatever, but you put this mask on and you do your thing and so you disappear and you become this god. And then when you're done with your religious ceremony, you take that mask off and now you're just an everyday ordinary guy. But for Moses, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? It's very curious. He puts the mask on when he's every day, and he takes it off when he is talking with God and when he's communicating God's words to the people. So what gives? Why such a backwards way to do things? I think God delights in causing us to see his ways are not our ways. He does things different often. Why does he put this mask on? You see that? Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, and for some reason the mask is important in this text, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Him being God there, you can capitalize the H in your Bible if you want. Why the veil? I imagine my kids would be asking, hey, why does Pastor Chandler have a veil over his face? Why is he covering his head? We don't even know the size of this veil. The description of the veil is very terse. We don't really know much. Even the word itself is an extremely rare word for veil. It occurs only here in the Bible. We don't know what kind of material it is. Perhaps it was like a wedding veil that you could see kind of through it, or perhaps it was just straight up covering. Here's a few characters in Scripture, all of them, in fact, from the Old Testament, who wear veils in Scripture. Ready? Rebecca wears a veil in Genesis 24. Tamar wears a veil in Genesis 38. The Shulamite in the Song of Songs wears a veil in chapter 4 and chapter 6. The daughter of Babylon wears a veil in Isaiah 47. The women of Zion are said to have worn a veil in Isaiah 3. What's the consistent thing in all of those passages? It's all women. No one in the Old Testament wears a veil who is a man, except Moses. And what kind of a veil at that is even stranger still. We don't know. This is a very unique situation. The only thing we can decipher about this particular use of this word and what's happening here is that there's a man that's wearing it this time. It's odd. What's even odder still, hear me, don't wander yet. What's even more weird about this is that Moses wears a veil, but this is the last time we hear about this in the entire Old Testament. This is it. It comes up just four more times. Just kidding. Zero more times. It doesn't come up anymore after this. So the reader, you and I, we're living a little bit after the fact, and we're reading this, and we're thinking, okay, Moses wore a veil. This is the first time I heard of that, and it's the last time I heard of that. Dad, what other passages talk about this veil? I don't know, son. This is it. So we are then brought into the text and brought wondering what gives and what happened to the veil. That's a good question. What happened to the veil? Veil, veil. What happens after this? The veil gets replaced by a veil, doesn't it? Moses' veil gets replaced by a veil that would be set up in the tabernacle. So this veil, this obscure veil, becomes the veil that's set up in the tabernacle, which ultimately was torn, praise the Lord, praise our Savior, was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, when Jesus Christ breathed his last. That veil was torn. The veil we're talking about here in the text is the precursor to the veil that was in the tabernacle, which would become in the temple, the same thing. But things in these early days were pretty glorious, because when God spoke to Moses and Moses was bringing the message to God's people, everyone, could see the glory of the Lord when Moses spoke. Do you see that? Then when the tabernacle was set up, that was distanced from the people, and only certain individuals could go into the temple and actually behold the glory in the Holy of Holies. See, right here we have this really neat moment where all the kids could see it, all the adults. It didn't matter if you were a priest, Levi, didn't matter if you were sons of Aaron. All of us could behold the shining face, this proclaiming face that God is at work. And then the tabernacle is set up, and only certain people can do that. Until what? Until Jesus. And you can see the connections are very clear, aren't they, for us? Would you turn to 2 Corinthians? Stay with me. This is really important. Turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And I'm going to pick up in verse 7. And you'll see immediately the connection to our text here. I hope. Students, I hope you see the connection. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Some of your translations say fading. That's incorrect. It's a bad word for the word. So if it says fading, change it to being brought to an end, or ending, finalized, being kaput. It's not like fading away, like oh, eventually Moses' face didn't shine. It was ended. It was brought to an end. Verse 8, you with me? Will not the ministry of the Spirit have an even more glory? Ministry of the Spirit, even more glorious. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, you see the law brought condemnation, right? The law, which is a reference to what Moses is proclaiming to the people with his shining face. Well, if the law of condemnation, the ministry of condemnation, was glorious, how much more the ministry of righteousness was far exceeded in glory. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is how much greater than the glory that was proclaimed in Moses' odd-looking face. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Permanent, there's the key for us. Permanent glory. What glory are we talking about? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Now we're getting into this other veil, perhaps. The veil has been taken away. The veil has been torn. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, like scales on the eyes. And we know what that's like. If anybody in here knows Jesus Christ, we can all attest to what that's like, because prior to the day that we came to know Jesus Christ, there was a veil on our hearts, and nothing made sense about the Word. And then the Spirit allows us to understand, and the veil is torn. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened to this day when they read the Old Covenant. There it is, the Old Covenant. The same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the tent of meeting, but when one turns to God on Mount Sinai, when one turns and faces Jesus, that's where the glory is, and it shines, and then the world, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of my, one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, and we with unveiled faces, we don't need that veil, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed just as Moses was, only more so and more glorious, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, how does Paul know Jesus is the one to turn to and look at so that we can receive? By the way, this just shows once again for us who believe in Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate. He is God. And when you look at God, the glory of God shines, and then we're transformed into his image. And that's the whole thing in the gospel, isn't it? Being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. But there we are. How does Paul know that Jesus is the glory? How does he know that the veil has been taken away? Well, let's look at a couple other passages real briefly, as if it's not enough to make the statement right here, but there are some really neat things that we can see here. Okay, the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, and also in Matthew chapter 17, the face of Christ shone. So there's an allusion to our text here. It's reminding us, oh, there it is. Jesus' face shines just as Moses did, only what we're seeing here at the end of his life, that something else is happening. He's actually the radiance that we begin to glow by. Okay, but so the transfiguration, go ahead and look it up. It's great. Take some time this week. Luke 9 and Matthew chapter 17. But there the shining doesn't seem to last, and we're talking about an eternal shining. So this is the thing that really hit me hard this week. Something I had noticed some things about this, but I had never noticed this. Go to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. A lot of reading this morning, but bear with me. There's nothing better than reading the Word. We're going to pick up in verse 1. You're going to want to be there, I think, because it's pretty exciting. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, being John. Peter and John ran. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Can you imagine? Your rabbi, the one that you have known for years, that you have loved and you've given yourself to, he was crucified, and now they're saying that they've taken his body. So they're running to the tomb, not knowing what they will see. So Peter, verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I got there. This is John's account. I got there, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So he looks in, and he sees a pile on the ground of linen cloth. Why? Imagine, what you're thinking if you're John. Why would someone unwrap a dead body, especially one that is loved? Why would they unwrap him and leave the cloth on the ground? Why would they do that? And he couldn't bring himself to go in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, and following him, he pushed him into the tomb. What are you doing out here? What's going on in there? Where is he? And Simon Peter came following him, and they went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in and they saw and believed. Why was there a pile and then a folded face cloth? This is quite literally face cloth, veil in Greek. Why was the veil folded neatly while the rest was just thrown off? Why did that happen? And you and I, we know the end of the story. Jesus Christ, he's the one that did it. Why does he do this? Why is his disciples, we must ask, why did he fold that and not the rest? In other words, there's a difference between what was wrapped on his body and the face cloth. He hand removes the face cloth and folds it up as to retire it forever. It's done. We're putting that away. We no longer need the veil. The veil is put away. It's done eternally. And so commentators say, and I agree, this represents the veil from that day when the people saw Moses' face. Only this time, the veil wasn't going to go back onto Jesus' face. The glory of the Father, the glory of God, would continue to radiate for eternity because of what Jesus Christ had done and the conquering of death and sin that the cross brought. That's the veil. Folded and put away, done forever. And now we behold by looking on the Son of God. And we are transformed from one glory to another. Imagine if Moses would have stayed another 40 days, from glory to glory, as Paul puts it. It's compounding every day. The more that we spend time with Jesus, all the more glorious he changes and makes, not that we're glorious, but that God is exalted all the more. You see, this was definitely, that face cloth was definitely spoken of to the disciples. The face cloth, the veil was folded up. The one whose face would shine. And then in the book of Acts, we see martyrs who turn and look up and their face glows. And we have another connection there to Moses as his face shined and declared the glory of God. They were unable to look away when they saw Jesus, just as they were unable to look away when they saw Moses. They couldn't stop looking at him. Can you imagine? Are we, as Christians, beholding the glory of Christ on a daily basis? Or I might ask this, are you pushing me to behold the glory of God? And am I pushing you? Are we pushing each other? Are you pushing your neighbor to be, look again? Look back up at him. You got to look at him. Here's some helpful questions. Because the text that we're studying, really what it is they did it this way in chapter 32. Now in chapter 34, this is how it's unfolding. And so the people have a choice, 32 or 34. Which is it? Very clear. Very clear. Where are we seeking the glory? Where are we seeking to see the glory? In the golden bull or in the face of Jesus Christ himself? Okay, so where do you seek the glory of the Lord? Here's a quick assessment of your life. You may want to write these questions down. It might help you. They are helping me. What do I find monopolizing my time? What takes my time? You might say, well, but time isn't everything. No, it isn't, but this is just an assessment. We're just looking lightly. What takes your time in your life, and what do you devote time to? Because I suspect the disciples couldn't do much else but to just look at Jesus in his face. And when Moses came down, I don't think anybody was going, I'm busy. I don't need to see the guy that's glowing. What do we find monopolizing our time? How about this? What is monopolizing your thoughts or my thoughts? Thoughts aren't in everything. No, that's true. It's a helpful assessment, though. What do you find yourself investing in, both in the time that we're talking about and our thoughts and finances? What are we putting ourselves behind? What do you find yourself afraid of? The world, man, things of the world, or is your desire to honor the Lord? This is the most helpful question. The people, when Moses came down, were as Moses was transformed, they were being transformed because they were captivated. Are you captivated? Here's a question. Tomorrow, what are you most excited about for tomorrow? Because I think this is revealing for my heart. What am I most excited about? For those moments where I can behold the glory of Jesus Christ or something else? For those moments where I can maybe shine the light of Jesus Christ, or am I hopeful tomorrow will bring something else? What is it that I am seeking the glory of God for? Or just glory, period. We're all seeking glory. The question is it the calf or is it God? So what does tomorrow bring? How about next week, next year? I'm really hoping to have that job. I'm really, really. How about God, let tomorrow bring a moment where I would find you like I've never found you before. Let tomorrow and the time that I spend with you be fruitful, that my children would maybe proclaim you as their Savior tomorrow. Or my friends, the ones that I'm praying for, or this or that. Do you see the difference? And the heart that truly is longing for the glory of God versus the glory of something else. What will tomorrow bring? Let it be a Jesus Christ who shows his face and we cannot stop looking. And in so doing, we won't recognize it, but we will be being transformed by the God who's grabbing us. Right now he's grabbing you, he's grabbing me, he's grabbing our faces and saying, look at me. I sent my son so you could see me for all eternity. Now turn and look. Why would we look away? So this is my pleading to you. This is my call to you. This is where I believe this text must lead the follower of Jesus Christ. We have to look on the glory of Christ Jesus. And if I start looking elsewhere, grab me. If your neighbor starts looking elsewhere, grab your neighbor, the person sitting next to you. Look back. Let's pray. Father, we can see very clearly that Jesus was and is the fulfillment, the actual fulfillment of this moment at the foot of Mount Sinai. Only that moment now for us rings true for all eternity, that we will be able to behold Jesus Christ forever. And in so doing, we behold the glory of God. And as we behold you, we recognize that you change us. But our goal is not that we would necessarily shine for our sake. But our goal is just to honor you, to turn to you, to look to you as you are calling us, as you have made a way. Help us to seek the glory that you bring, not the glory that the golden calf that this world brings. And so we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would change us, that you would bring to light as your glory does, bring to light those areas where we are struggling, that you may bring healing and hope to the hopeless today. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit our families to you. We commit tomorrow to you, that it would be yours to use, that we would be excited and ready to behold your glory once again. And the next day, this whole week, may it be a week where your people are seeing anew every day how glorious you are. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Are you there with me? Will you help me? Will you allow yourself to be helped, to lift your eyes, to behold the glory of Christ on a daily basis? Let's endeavor as a body, as his body, to do this together. And as we have conversations together over this meal, and as we together enjoy the fellowship at the ministry fair, and you get to see volunteer if you'd like for many of the ministries, let's hold on to this truth tightly. A truth that is exemplified in Christ's face that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.